I want to begin by reading very familiar words from the Great Commission to you, words which were precious to David Livingston. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, we read in verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." It was especially those latter words which you see repeatedly coming up in the life and journal of David Livingston. "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." What's Jesus doing in the Great Commission? He's preparing his people for the future. And he does so in at least two parts. One, he gives them a pattern that they're to follow. They're to go out and teach and baptize and thereby disciple the nations of the world. And secondly, he gives them a promise. So there is both a pattern and a promise, and the promise is of his presence. He's sending them forth to do this great work, to conquer the world with the gospel. And he leaves them with the promise of his own presence. "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." He's saying, in essence, this great missionary task has been committed to your trust. And the Lord himself is the one who will see it through. And so here's David Livingston, 19th century. And these words, really, the words of the Great Commission, capture the theme of his life. And really, if you could summarize the theme of his life, it would be preparing for the future. That's how he spent his strength. That's what he gave himself to, was in his brief window to prepare for the future in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise then that he took this as the favorite portion, his favorite portion of God's word. He clung to these words. They controlled them, and in many ways he embodied them in his life and in his testimony. The fruit, of course, is there for all to see, all who read about that life. Everyone here knows the words. They fall from our lips very readily, and yet I'm afraid that we have felt too little of their power, too little of their influence over our own lives and circumstances. And so it's good for us to turn to a life like this of David Livingston, and to be tutored and taught from what God did with him and through him in his own circumstances. Here is a man who devoted himself to preparation for the future. And he was taken, as we'll see, to the brink over and over and over and over again. The Lord pressed him against the wall. And he did so in pursuit of this vision of seeing the gospel spread throughout the world. And the Lord sustained him in the midst of that. So let's give some time, first of all, to an overview of his life. And then I'd like to conclude by drawing some brief lessons that we can bring away and apply to ourselves from his example. He was a missionary, of course, to the African continent. And we've all heard reference to Africa as the Dark Continent. We think of it perhaps today as the Dark Continent. But 150 years ago, the time of Livingston, it was very much a Dark Continent. A Dark Continent in every sense of the word. Its spiritual condition was bleak. So the vast majority of the continent had never been penetrated with the gospel. Even civilization was somewhat limited. So you have the north of Africa, which from ancient history had known something of civilization. And then there was a green line, if you will, of civilization along the coast. And then, of course, in the south Africa, the Europeans had settled there. And there was something known there. But for the most part, the continent had been shut off from the rest of the world, much less from the gospel. Had very little exposure. And it's with that vast, howling, spiritual wilderness that we have entering onto the stage of history this man, David Livingston. God raised him up to really break open the heart of this part of the world so that later generations would be able to stream in after him having gone as a pioneer, as a pathfinder, paving roads, not literally, but spiritually, paving paths, as it were, into the interior. Later generations would pour in wave after wave after him, and bringing the light of the gospel into the interior of that continent. At the end of his life, and his life was well known even during his own day, one said that he was one of the greatest men of his generation. Perhaps we'll understand that more after our consideration this morning. Sadly, and this is true of many of the great men of history, godly men of history, today Livingston is defined almost exclusively in terms of being an explorer, in terms of his pursuits, his scholarly pursuits with regards to geography and things like that. And his spiritual life and his spiritual mission is profoundly absent from what people think of. So if you go to Scotland today, which was his native home, all you'll hear about is the way in which he mapped Africa. He was an explorer. He was a person devoted to geography and so on. And you see this with others who are like him. They leave out everything about who he really was and about what he really did. He was born on March 13th, 1813. So he's at the beginning of the 19th century in Blantyre, Scotland. He spent the first 23 years of his life in his hometown. He had parents who were devout Christians. He was raised with family worship and keeping the Lord's Day and attending on the means of grace. He was taught the things of God at home and at church. His parents themselves apparently had a great interest in missions. And you'll remember 19th century was really the time of missionary explosion, both in America and in Britain. You have the erection of missionary societies, fueled primarily by those of Reformed persuasion who were taking the gospel throughout the world, and they had caught that spiritual fervor. And so he was taught in his own home a deep interest about foreign missions. Once he had reached a measure of adulthood, young adulthood, he worked in a local mill. So from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., he spent his time and strength laboring in a mill there in his own town. And yet he was discontent with that. He felt like his gifts and what God had equipped him for were being untapped. There was something more. And in God's mercy, at 21, he was converted under the power of the gospel and changed. Everything about him was changed. And he faced, under the power of the gospel, the question that every Christian has faced and does face, and that is, what shall I do with my life? Children, you're going to have to face that question. What are you going to do with your life? Not just in terms of vocation, including that, but more generally, what are you going to do with your life? This is the big question. And under the Lord's direction, he determined to become a medical missionary. The Great Commission had come to him with singular power and had laid hold of him and had changed him, and he had been brought under its influence and felt the call to take the gospel to foreign countries. It was around that time that he came to hear Robert Moffat, who was a predecessor of his, a missionary to Africa who had been stationed in South Africa, and who on return to Britain, Livingston went to hear. And it was at that time that he heard this quote, which is now very well known to probably all of us. Moffat said, quote, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And so the call was brought home to David Livingston. And within 18 months, he had saved enough money to continue his education. And he went off to school and studied, eventually studying in the medical school. And on December 8th, 1840, he set sail, having accepted a position with the London Missionary Society. He set sail for Africa. He comes to Karuman, arrives there, and almost instantly is disappointed by what he finds. He begins to look around, and he was surprised and distraught over the relatively small population of Africans that were there. The picture that he'd had in his mind in hearing Moffat's words were very different from what he found in his experience there. And so his desire was to reach great numbers of African people with the gospel. He wanted to reach more souls than this small band. That was his great passion. And so within a year later of having arrived, he got permission from the society to go 700 miles into the interior, Mabotsa. And on his way to that post, he came to a couple of different places. He came to one place where the people were called the people of the crocodile. The crocodile was the sacred animal that they thought had divine attributes and that they gave reverence and worship to. And he labored there for 6 months trying to engage in language study so that he could preach the gospel. He moves on to another place where the people are called the people of the monkey. And he looked around and saw all of the superstition and how many were being turned away by gross idolatry. It was at that time he was defending himself, the village, against the wild beasts, which of course were numerous, that in a bit of a conflict he broke his finger, which was broken open, and it began to bleed. And the sight of that blood coming from his hand was further motivation in his desire to tell the people about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would wash away their sins. So finally he arrives at Mabotsa. He's very diligent in his labors. We have a remarkable record of all that took place during that time. But probably the most well-known story from that season of his life, one which I'm sure many of the children have heard, if you've heard of David Livingstone at all, is with regards to his encounter with a lion. So that portion, 700 miles into the interior, was there were numerous lions, and the lions caused all sorts of problems. They would come into the village, they would carry away animals and livestock, they were a threat to the people, the children and adults themselves, and so the natives were terrified of the lion, which they called the Lord of the Night. Livingstone, kind of taking all of this in, knew that if he could somehow kill one of these lions, that it would strengthen the others in the village to embolden them to somehow try to bring these animals, keep them at bay, fighting against them. But he also saw it as a window of opportunity where the people would sit up and listen to him so that he would have a window to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Livingstone, of course, is a man of tremendous courage, which you see exemplified page after page in his life, and nowhere more than here. He decides to go on a hunt, what ends up being the hunt of his life. He takes a gun, takes some of the native people with him, they armed with spears, and he goes, as I say, into the bush on the hunt of his life. Finally, they locate one of these lions. And Livingstone carefully takes aim with his gun and fires both barrels into the beast. And while he is hastily seeking to reload his gun, the lion comes and springs on him. Let me give you the story in Livingstone's own words. He says, quote, "The lion caught me by the shoulder, and we both came to the ground together. Growling horribly, he shook me as a terrier dog does a rat. Several natives came at the lion to attack him. The lion sprang on two of them, biting one in the thigh and the other in the shoulder. Suddenly, the bullets the lion had received took effect, and it fell dead." But the result of this encounter left Livingstone with 11 teeth marks as perpetual scars. And more than that, the lion had broken the top of his left arm, had been crushed under the jaw of the lion. And so, obviously, out in the wilderness, there was an imperfect setting, and that left his left arm very limited throughout the rest of his life, and it also left him with much grief and pain as a result. Well, as he ends up going back to the coast in order to allow his arm time to heal, it's 1845 now, he returns to where he had landed initially, and while his arm is healing, he gains for himself a wife, Robert Moffat had one of his daughters was named Mary, and Livingston falls in love with her, and Mary's Moffat's daughter. They're married for 18 years. They have 4 children, and he ends up taking them across the African wilderness, though they're left behind several times as well. And in all of this, he's being sustained with these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Livingston goes back into the interior. He establishes another post where the chief ends up being converted, becomes a Christian. And as a result of the chief becoming a Christian, the whole village ends up attending the mission school that he's established. And so many of the villagers are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. His influence upon them was so well received with affection and respect, that when the people saw him preparing to leave, they too packed up their bags, abandoned their village, and left with him to go and to be a help to him in the next place that he would go. Well, this next post was also full of wild beasts. We're told there that he shot from in front of his residence. He shot both a rhinoceros and a buffalo. He taught the people irrigation. He taught them sanitation. He taught them other things that would help sustain them. But what he loved most, contrary to the modern version that we get, what he loved most was to tell them and to teach them about Christ. He says this, quote, "Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, for it always warms my own heart and is the great means which God employs for the regeneration of this ruined world." And so he knew that merely teaching them irrigation and sanitation and farming practices and so on, without teaching them Christ, would be folly as an end in itself. But that with teaching them Christ, and along with that the whole counsel of God, coupled with these other practical blessings, the result would be a transformation of the whole face of their culture. Their lives would be taken from paganism into Christian faith and life, and everything in their life and community would be transformed. Well, he leaves there, goes 100 miles north, crossing the Kalahari Desert. All of the native people said that it was impossible for a white man to cross. No one ever had. And they insisted to no avail that he not attempt to do so. The fact is, he crossed the desert and then crossed back again. Having returned, he gathered together what is understandably a reluctant wife and packed up his belongings, and she willingly, along with him, entered into the Kalahari Desert and began to cross it. At one point, we're told that they went 3 days with no sign of life. That means no human life, no animal life, no sight or sound of even an insect. They went a few days without water, decided that they were in a pickle, and so they went back to Kolahobig and left. He left there his wife and kids. Because of the journey, one of the children died, and then the family ends up packing up and going back to England for 3 years. And as we go through this, you're going to see both things that are commendable and things that are less than commendable about the life of Livingston. One of the areas of weakness, which are blatantly obvious, is with regards to his family and home life. And there are many, many who have so focused on what were weaknesses and obvious errors in his life that they've lost scope of everything else that we can learn from him. And to our loss and folly would we do that. So he's obviously imperfect in some of the decisions that he's making, and yet he's has other things in which we have much to learn. So his family goes back to England for 3 years, and it's during that time that he engaged in this overwhelmingly remarkable achievement. He traveled coast to coast, 4,000 miles across the continent of Africa into unexplored territory. Some of that was along the Zambezi River. And while he was traveling along this, much of that is in desert, he heard that there was a land of many waters. While he was still in the desert, the native people were talking about this land of many waters. And all of the Europeans denied it. They thought there was no such place. And he could only hear that and think to himself, well, if there's many waters, then there's going to be many people. And there's many people living without the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And so without any money and with very few belongings, he set out to reach them. Really, it's almost impossible for me to recount all of the hardships that he endured. 31 distinct but intermittent attacks of African fever during this time. He was overwhelmed by large swarms of fierce mosquitoes. By the end, he was reduced almost to a bag of bones, and yet he staggered on. We're told, quote, he said in his journal, "Can't the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave traders were carried by their trade?" Here you see something about Livingston. He was a missionary all the time. He wasn't part explorer, part geography guy, part other things, linguist and so on, and part missionary. He was a missionary all the time, and he used these other things as means toward that end. He says, this is what he says in his own words, quote, "The end of the geographical feat is only the beginning of the missionary enterprise." What's he doing? He has in mind preparing for the future. He sees what he's doing as the beginning of the beginning. He's preparing for the future to see the gospel taken into the heart of this place. So he finally makes it to the far coast on the east side. He's discovered by a British vessel, and the captain urges him to board the vessel and to go back with him to Britain for a time of reprieve. Livingston, despite all of the attempts at persuasion, refuses. He says no. He was afraid that if he left his companions and they sought to cross on their own, many of them would be killed or enslaved and taken away. And so he turns his back to the water and turns his face into the interior and begins to plunge back into the heart of the continent. Interestingly, that vessel was never heard from again. It never reached England, and apparently was lost at sea, never discovered. So he turns back with his face to the interior, and we read about him encountering crocodiles and hippopotamus. He suffers at the hand of the javelins of savages who hunted him like he would hunt game. And finally, he reaches the post of Linyati. When he reaches that place, he's almost deaf from all of the bouts with African fever, and he's almost blind from being hit in the eye with large branches as he's made his way through the jungle. And so here he is, almost deaf, almost blind, staggering into the village. There are reports given about him. And yet he doesn't stop. He continues. He sets out down the Zambezi River toward the east coast. He writes that the tsetse fly was so deadly to the horses and the oxen, that he had to travel at night when the flies were asleep in order to protect his livestock. And so here he is traveling, stumbling through the jungles and desert, experiencing torrential downpours in the middle of the night, until finally he catches a sight of what the natives called five columns of sounding smoke. This is where the first white man was ever to see this remarkable spectacle, a spectacle that is two times bigger than Niagara Falls. He discovers Victoria Falls, first white man to lay eyes on this remarkable thing. He goes on from there. We're told at one point that a herd of buffalo charge him, and his only way of escape was to climb a 20-foot anthill. His food was crushed birdseed and it's some type of root that they would eat. And so when he eventually reaches the coast, the east coast, he sails back to Britain. And he comes back to Britain for a time of break, and then he and his wife go back to Africa after that. He arrives in Africa. I'm going to come back to that time in Britain in just a few moments. But he writes of shooting two pythons in self-defense. He talks about being shot at with poisonous arrows by the native folk that are there, and there's several near misses. In 1862, he experiences his hardest trial to date. He and his wife are back in Africa. His wife succumbs to the African fever and ends up dying of complications as a result. And so Mary dies, and David is brought to the bottom. He writes, quote, "It was the first heavy stroke that I have suffered." Now, it's hard to believe that after even the brief survey that we've been considering that he could say those words. "It was the first heavy stroke that I have suffered, and quite takes away my strength. I wept over her, who well deserved many tears. I loved her when I married her, and all the time I lived with her, I loved her more." And so he's brought to the bottom for him. You know, one would think, and surely he could have been tempted to think, after all that he has been through and all that he suffered, surely, Lord, you can grant me this one comfort in my life. Surely you can sustain this one encouragement, this one help, my helpmeet. And yet the Lord says, no, to the bottom you must go. And the Lord takes him down. The Lord leads him all the way down to where he's left only with Christ and this promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." After several other failed attempts at other mission posts, he decides to venture into northern Africa, where again no one has ever gone before, no white man had ever gone before. In 1866, he reached Lake Misian, and then beyond that to Lake Tanganyika, and then went further beyond that. Now deep into the northern part of Africa, he's away from all contact with the outside world. There were seasons during this time when he goes weeks and even months when he's laid up in bed, almost dead with the African fever. And there's a period where years pass with no contact whatsoever with the outside world. He is in absolute isolation, absolute, really unfathomable loneliness, clinging to the words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." No one knew where he was. So finally, this New York reporter, which all of you have heard of, Henry Morton Stanley, decides to take up the challenge to find Livingstone. Everyone's saying he's dead, he's been devoured by lions, he's fallen dead of the African fever, he's lost, he's gone. No one's heard of anything for some time. So Stanley decides to take up the challenge. And on November 10th, 1874, Stanley's caravan arrives loaded with supplies, and it reaches David Livingstone. And here a very thin, very frail David Livingstone steps out of his tent. And we're told that Stanley bowed to the ground, took off his hat, and then spoke those now very famous words, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume," as if there were any other white man within 1,000 miles of that tent. So the Lord sent Stanley at a very crucial time, gave him companionship, gave him support, gave him supplies. It was as if the Lord had dropped Stanley with all of these blessings out of heaven, just in the nick of time to bless and sustain him. Well, Livingstone only lived about a year and a half after that. He died on April 30th, 1873. He was alone with his African compatriots, and they found him in his tent, kneeling by his bed in prayer. so he died as he lived. After all the pain, after all the suffering, after all of the afflictions, after all the loneliness and heartbreak and hardship, you can imagine him groaning, no doubt, as he rolled out of his bed onto his knees, climbing down on his knees to lift up his now frail voice in communion and in fellowship and in prayer with his Lord and his King. And it was while there on his knees, in the very act of speaking to his Lord and to his Christ, that he was taken from speaking with his King in this world into the very presence of heaven, speaking with his King in the throne room of heaven. And so he died as he lived, a man who walked closely with the Lord, a man who proved the words that Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother, because he spent vast periods of his time with just him, the Lord, and native Africans. Well, there's a few lessons I think we can draw from Livingstone's life that are edifying and helpful. And the first is devotion to Christ. The first lesson that we learn from him is devotion to Christ. He tells about when he was a little child, probably called Davy at the time. Little Davy was running around, and his neighbor was on his deathbed. And he was called to the bedside of this neighbor, and this old man who was lay dying spoke to Davy and said this, quote, "Now, lad, make religion the very... Excuse me. Now, lad, make religion the everyday business of your life, not a thing of fits and starts." These are words that had an indelible impression upon David Livingstone. They stuck with him throughout his life. You know what the man was saying, children. He was saying, don't allow faith in Christ, don't allow biblical religion to just be something that you kind of put on and put off. There are those who read their Bible and then don't read their Bible. Go to church for a while, don't go to the church for a while. And they kind of live. Their religion is one of fits and starts. He's saying, make true faith in Jesus the everyday business of your life. And this is how Livingstone conducted himself. He lived as a Christian, not waxing and waning. He saw that the only way to live for Christ was to live full out with and for the Savior. He said, quote, "I am a missionary, heart and soul. In this service I hope to live, in it I wish to die." We're told that he was vexed with numerous ulcers. His teeth were falling out of his head from a lack of nourishment. He had extended periods of severe sickness, and yet he carried on in devotion for Christ. Stanley, after having spent some time with him, said, quote, "I challenge any man to find a fault in his character. The secret is that his religion is a constant, earnest, and sincere practice." Livingstone saw that everything begins with devotion to Jesus. And without devotion to Jesus, we are left with nothing. Secondly, we see him enduring hardship. Gives an example of what it means to and how one endures hardship. His response to hardship was, in a word, submission. Let God's will be done. Lord, do as you see fit. He submits to the Lord. He delights in the Lord. And he had all sorts of afflictions. I mean, there's the death of children and wife. There's all of the physical disease and the threats and the rejection. He fell out with the London Missionary Society over the vision for Africa at one point. And then the overwhelming loneliness, all of the spiritual battles that would have gone with his isolation and loneliness. Really, there's almost no way in the modern world to find ourselves in quite the same place as he would have found himself in terms of loneliness. At one point in his journal, he simply puts in, "No letters for 3 years, period." You think of all the battles of soul that would have gone with that. He says in another place, quote, "I have a sore longing to finish and go home, if God wills." And yet he says elsewhere, O Jesus, grant me resignation to thy will and entire reliance on thy powerful hand. The cause is thine. What an impulse will be given to the idea that Africa is not open if I perish now. And so he traveled 29,000 miles without airplanes or trucks or cars, and he opened up 1 million square miles to the known portion of this globe of the earth. And what he was doing, what he did, was opening that portion of the world for Christ so that the gospel could be and would be taken to them. And so here's a man who endured hardship. He was not easily beaten down or turned back. Thirdly, we see his exercise of faith in the promises of God. Exercise of faith in the promises of God. So one of my favorite stories of Livingston, I heard for the first time when I was a young child, about the age of some of you. I was attending a conference and heard this account of Livingston, which stuck with me. He went back to Britain twice during this period of his life. And it was on one of those occasions that he went to the University of Glasgow in Scotland to receive a doctorate, a Doctor of Laws, which was an honorary degree given to people who had done great accomplishment. Well, not unlike our own day, the youth in the university were given more to folly than to wisdom. And so they would use these opportunities when honorary degrees would be conferred on men, they would use these opportunities to raise banter and to cause a ruckus and to shout and scream and basically carry on in various expressions of rebellion. Well, the time comes. David Livingstone attends. He rises from his seat, takes his place on the stage, and to the surprise of everyone, the audience looking on this man with obvious marks of suffering, the audience has swept over it a reverential hush. And all of the youth are quieted. Here they look upon this gaunt, haggard, beaten down man who had been broken under the African sun and under African fever, his left arm hanging at its side. They recognized and saw him for who he was, as a man of God. And so they fell silent before him. And it was on that occasion that, again, to the astonishment of those who were there, he announced his resolve to return to Africa. Everyone thought, well, he's finished, he'll stay. And he announces his resolve to return to Africa. And this is what he said to the young people who were gathered at the University of Glasgow that day. He said, quote, "But I return without misgivings and with great gladness. For would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. On those words I staked everything, and they never failed." You see, the exercise of faith in God's promises. He did not serve a small God. He had great faith in great promises and enabled him to endure great difficulties. But then fourthly, we see his vision for the future. This is what I think stands out most in Livingston's life. He had a vision for the future. He was preparing for the future. He went into this impenetrable darkness in Africa. He looked around. He was sickened by the paganism. He would see cannibals eating one another. He would go into villages and there would be skulls lined up hanging from trees. He watched the grotesque practices. He saw the way in which they were steeped in mind-bending superstition. And yet he faced all of that with a vision for the future. He saw that if all of that was to be reversed, if all of that was to be replaced, it required a vision for the future. It required him to work now in smallness and in obscurity and in difficulty and in hardship and in tremendous pain and trial, in order that in the days to come, blessing would follow. And so he went on with a vision for future generations. He worked for it. The paganism inspired him and did not crush him. And he looked forward to what God would do. He saw that eventually this paganism would fall, and eventually Christ would reign. In his journal, we have all these accounts of him saying, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." And he says that in one of his journal entries, it reads this, quote, "Lo, I am with you always. This is a promise I can rely upon, for it is the work of a gentleman of honor." And so he spent his life content with being empty and broken and desolate, so that Christ would eventually be magnified and souls would be brought to the Savior. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "I am immortal till my work is accomplished. And though I see few results, future missionaries will see conversions follow every sermon. May they not forget the pioneer who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from faith in the precious promises of God's word." And so there's something I think we can take away from this, this view of preparing for the future, this vision for the future. And this is something that can be and should be captured in our own generation. We live in a generation that is addicted to ease. We live in a generation in which devotion to Jesus is tacked on as an extra to what is the bulk of the rest of our life, rather than being inflamed first and foremost with devotion to Jesus, rather than being addicted to our little world of comfort. We can learn something about what it means to endure hardship, about what it means to exercise faith in God's promises, and what it means to have vision for the future. I mean, even as families, as individuals, as a congregation, as a presbytery for that matter, I mean, much of what we're doing is laying groundwork in smallness with a vision for the future. We are laboring now for, under God's blessing, in time to come, what will result in a great advance of Christ's kingdom. And that perspective, that controlling influence on our own lives and minds, would do us well to both hear and profit from, to have a view not only for our instant gratification in terms of our little life, but to view our little life as it ought to be viewed in relationship to the bigger scope of all that God is doing in this world and all that he has intended and planned to come. So here are some lessons that we can gather from the life of David Livingstone.